Father, thank you that your mercy is new every morning. There is this abundant, overwhelming supply every day. Lord, we pray for Teresa and Helen and the rest of their family that you would comfort them and encourage them. We thank you for the time we had together today at Betty's service. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening we're going to deal with another of those very familiar passages of Scripture. In fact, it's the only passage from Malachi most Baptists have ever heard preached. How many of you have heard a message on storehouse tithe? Yeah. It's a favorite passage of the Hunt and Peck method. The Hunt and Peck method is, this is my topic, now let me go find a Scripture to justify it. And so this is often used in that context. Now, not every time, but often if you use that method, the text that you're using, is you drag it kicking and screaming from the context, saying, that's not what I'm about. So it's often difficult to do that and to do it well. It's interesting that this passage that does deal with tithing is in an interesting context. It's in the middle of a discussion about God's coming as a refiner and a purifier. It's given in the context that God is coming to refine his people and to expose pretenders. And it's also given just before there's a discussion of the great day of the Lord. So I'm telling you that to say to you, this passage is not primarily about tithing. It obviously is about tithing, but there's more to it. Tithing is an example that the prophet is using. It's not the point of the passage. The historical and theological context is extraordinary. It's incredible when you think about it. The people of God are guilty of great sin. It's not a matter that they just a few little problems along the way. It's great sin and rebellion that they're in. The people routinely and repeatedly bow to pagan gods. The priest regularly offer blemished sacrifices. Divorce is commonplace. Marriage to unbelievers is the norm. Tithing has all but disappeared. And yet they have the nerve to question God's love for them. You don't really love us. And the basis for their saying that the Lord doesn't love us, that the Lord is half-hearted in his devotion to us, is because he's not prospering us. In essence, they're saying, God, we've done our part, but you've not done yours. We've done our part, but you've fallen down on the job. You're not doing what you promised to do. If it weren't so tragic, it'd be funny. But it's tragic to think of how perverted the people had become. They hadn't learned from the fall of the northern kingdom. Apparently, the Babylonian captivity failed to instruct them. Instead, it seems that the grace of God only emboldens them in their sin. That they feel a greater freedom to complain and to cry out because God is merciful. Thus, the Lord sends his messenger to declare his truth. Malachi comes with his burden, his weighty message from the Lord. Throughout, Israel sees no wrong in anything they're doing. The problem couldn't possibly be on their end. The problem is somewhere else. It seems that God gets very little right in their eyes. Our text tonight is found in Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 6 down through verse 15. I'm convinced it's easy to allow tithing to so dominate this text that you miss the greater point. You miss the larger lesson. a lesson that is foundational to the Christian life. That's fundamental to Christian living. Keep that in mind as we look. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. It's an extraordinary passage. And as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to understand. The whole of the Christian life centers on the understanding of the unchanging character and nature of our God. Foundational. Essential to our living as God has called us to live is to have an understanding God does not change. His character is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can be counted on. He can be relied on because he is an unchanging God. What's Israel's promise? We've been in Malachi for a while. What is Israel's promise throughout the entire prophecy? They keep misinterpreting and misunderstanding the character of God. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved me? They don't get it. And they don't get it because they don't want to get it. I have loved you. How have you loved us? You've defrauded me. Really? How have we defrauded you? You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? Israel just doesn't seem to get it. And again, they don't get it because they don't want to get it. There are two truths that I want to pull out of this passage for our understanding tonight. First, the believer's confidence rests in God's unchanging nature. The reason why we can live in confidence, the reason why we can live in obedience to the commands of Scripture is because God doesn't change. He's not this way today and that way tomorrow. He doesn't blow hot and cold. He doesn't get mad or angry and just react. He is constant, unchanging, unwavering. And that's our hope as the people of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are being made righteous by the presence of Christ and the Spirit of God within us. We've got a long way to go, and our only hope is that our God does not change. He is faithful and consistent to His promise. He is faithful to His covenant, even when we are not. Verse 6 is the foundational truth, and that's why I'm saying this is the main point. How does the passage begin? For I, the Lord, do not change. The technical term for that is the immutability of God. That God doesn't change at all. He is the same. His holiness, His love, His wrath, every attribute of God is always the same. It is always consistent. It doesn't change. Part of that is to understand that God's love for you doesn't change based on your performance. God's love for you is consistent. It's not a matter. It's not a biblical way of thinking to say, well, the Lord's angry with me today. The Lord doesn't love me today like He did yesterday because I didn't read my Bible this morning. God's love isn't dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Him. It's dependent on His heart. It's dependent on His commitment and His love. Now, there may be distance between you. I'm not saying the relationship is unaffected, but what I am saying is His basic outlook, His attitude is based solidly in His character that does not change. And again, that's the reason for hope. That's the reason why we come to Him with our sin. That's why we're willing to come to Him to confess our sin, because He is who He always is. He's holy and loving and merciful and gracious. And so I'm not afraid that if I go to Him with my sin, this time He's going to be really angry. I don't fear that if I go to the Lord and confess this particular sin, He's going to zap me. He loves me. He's declared certain things are going to be because of Christ. And because I am in Christ, my sins are forgiven. And I can count on the love and the mercy of God. I come to Him knowing that I'm going to find grace and mercy in time of need because He does not change. That's why this matters. That's why as Malachi comes with this burden, this weighty message, it's why he keeps coming back to God's character and God's nature, because that's our hope. He does not change. Think about it. What would it mean to say that God changes? If God changes, what does that mean? Well, it has to mean one of two things. Either God got better or God got worse. Think about the implications of either one of those. What if God got better? Well, then He wasn't perfect to begin with. And if He's not perfect, He's not God. You've given yourself to something other than, less than God, because God is perfect. So He can't get better. What if He gets worse? Then He's no longer God, because He's no longer perfect. He's not what He was. It matters. It's not even a matter that, well, you know, God's been around a lot longer now. He's bound to have learned something. Well, that's taking your human perspective and your human understanding and projecting it back on God. That's the problem with the new theology of open theism. Open theism says God can't possibly know the future. It hadn't happened yet. So God's kind of waiting. Now, He's good at guessing because He's been around a while and He knows a whole lot. So He can kind of guess it's probably going to work out like this. But He doesn't actually know until it actually happens. It's not a biblical view of God. The biblical view of God is He knows the end from the very beginning. And He's in charge and sovereign and providentially works in all things because He is perfect and holy. Now that may sound like intellectual speculation. It may sound like an exercise in philosophical hair splitting, but it goes to the heart of our faith. That's why it matters. Because at the heart of our faith is the understanding of who is God. What is He like? What is His character? What is His nature? What does He require? How do we relate to Him because of who He is? This is why it matters. Our God is unchanging in His holiness. He is unchanging in His sovereignty. He is unchanging in His wisdom. He is unchanging in His self-existence, in His self-sufficiency, in His knowledge, in His justice. But specifically in the context of Malachi chapter 3, He is unchanging in His love, His mercy, His grace, and His faithfulness. Set chapter 3, verse 6, in context. They are demanding God to be a God of justice. That's what's happening in this section. As you look at how the prophet addresses them, it's clear they question whether God is just or not. How do you say that we're guilty of that? Can't possibly be. We haven't done that. We're not guilty of any of this. We demand justice. You're not providing for us like you promised you would. And put that in context, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Let me give you my paraphrase. I, the Lord, do not change, and boy, are you lucky. Because if I did change, you would be destroyed. But I made a covenant with Abraham. And because I made a covenant with Abraham, I declared there will always be a people. And I will bless them. And I will bring through him, through his seed, through his descendant, one who will conquer sin, death, and the grave. Not because you deserve it, because I promised it. That's why it matters. Who is God? What is he like? What is his nature? What is his makeup? This passage is a great passage dealing with stewardship, but that stewardship in light of the greater fact of God and his faithfulness. Tithing is an illustration of that. So now let's move into that. First, the believer's confidence rests in God's unchanging nature. Second thing, verse 7 down through the end of our text, verse 15. The believer's transformation demands continuous reformation. Let me summarize Malachi 3, 6 through 15 for you. I think this is the easiest way to think about it. This is the easiest way to put this passage together in a simple sentence. God doesn't change. So you better. God doesn't change, but you need to repent. You need to return to the Lord. And if you will, he will return to you. Relationship will be strengthened. The closeness, the nearness will be experienced again. The prophet responds to God's immutability by calling the people to repent. Return to me. And I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God promises that it's possible to be reconciled. Don't miss the first part of verse 7. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So this isn't something new. This is not a new development. He isn't saying, boy, I don't get it. You people came back from captivity and you lost your minds. He's saying, this goes all the way back to your fathers. Do you remember when we spent all that time going through Exodus? You remember how God heard their cries down in Egypt and he came and delivered them? And he brought them miraculously out there, all those plagues, and finally the Passover and death reigns throughout the whole land. They head out, and the army of Pharaoh pursues them, and he causes the Red Sea to part, and they go on in dry land. It's no time until they're whining and complaining. Remember? They said, so you brought us out here to die. Well, thanks for nothing. That was their attitude. After all that he had done. So the prophet Malachi says, you people have been this way from the start. Again, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. This is just like your fathers. They did the same kind of thing. Your unfaithfulness is not anything new, and God's faithfulness is not a new thing either. From the days of your father, you turned aside. Your history as a people is one of constant failure and wandering. So you need to read verses 6 and 7 together and just wonder why they've not been utterly destroyed. It's because God does not change. The Lord is saying, I'm still holy. My demands have not changed. I've not altered my standards. By all rights, you should be wiped out, and it should have happened a long time ago, yet here you are. You're here because of my grace. You're here because I'm still merciful. Now return to me, and I will return to you. Then look at what they said. How do we return to you? Again, it's not that they're just asking, okay, we get it, we understand, how do we return? What they're saying is, why do we need to return? And I know that's what they're asking because of the answer. What's his answer? Will you rob me? So they're really asking, why should we return to you? There's no problem here. We're not guilty of anything. We've not failed. How do we get back to you? Return to you? How do we return when we never left? And the Lord says, oh, really? Well, then why do you keep robbing me? So what do they say then? How do we rob you? In your tithes and your offerings. Because you're not faithful to do something as basic as give, as I have commanded you to give. Quit robbing me. Now, I'm a pastor, and I'm a Baptist preacher, and I was trained in Baptist school, so I could really go to seed on this whole tithing thing. But we have to ask a question. Is tithing a New Testament thing? Red alert. Usually, if you're asking the question, is tithing a New Testament thing? What's driving that is, how little can I get by with? Surely I don't have to get 10%. That's Old Testament. Surely I'm not under the law. I'm not under that burden. So let me just warn you. That indicates a heart that is wrong from the very beginning. The tithe was an Old Testament regulation designed to support a particular class of people. Go back and study it. They were to give a tenth of their produce or income to the Lord for the temple service and for other obligations. You go back and read Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14 is just a few examples. And the tithe is not carried over into the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers ever instructed to give a tenth or any other specified proportion of their income. Oh, great. Wonderful. Tithing's Old Testament. I'm not obligated. Well, here's the problem. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, the obligation of the Old Testament are heightened rather than lessened. More is demanded in the New Testament than the Old Testament. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look upon a woman with lust. Greater. More is demanded. You've heard it said, do not murder. I'm telling you, don't hate. More demanding. More is required. So what makes you think that in light of all that the Lord has given to us in Christ, in light of the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, what would possess you to think you could get by with less than what was demanded under the law in the Old Testament. We may not be under the Old Testament law, but we are under the law of love. We are under the law of Christ. And guess what? The law of love always demands more than the law. Now, all of us know, on April the 15th, we pay people money to help us give as little money as possible to the government. Right? Because we want to pay our fair share. But we don't want to pay more than our fair share. Does love act that way? Do I come to you in love and say, all right, now you know I love you. Now give me the bare minimum of what I can get by. Give me the bare minimum of what I can do to satisfy you. What would happen in a marriage if that was your approach? How do you think your marriage would be if you said to your spouse, you know I love you, but let's be reasonable. What do I have to do to satisfy? I don't want to go overboard. It's not going to work. When we're driven by love, we're not counting how many times have I forgiven. That was the whole point when they asked Jesus, how many times do I forgive? Jesus said 70 times 7. He didn't say 490. He's saying as often as it's needed. Why? Because we're driven by love, not law. It's more demanding. It's more, requiring more and more of us. So when we think about giving to the Lord, I'm convinced that for the New Testament Christian, no, you're not under obligation to tithe, but that's a good baseline for the minimum. It's a starting point to say it ought not to be less than that. If those Old Testament folks living under the law gave that, I've got so much more than they ever dreamed. I'm motivated to give over and above. So, is it demanded a tenth? No. But again, I think that's a minimum. And we ought to be beyond that because of the blessings with which we've been blessed. What's at the heart of a failure to tithe or to give regularly and faithfully to the Lord? I'm convinced that at the heart of the failure to give is the belief in your heart that God cannot be trusted. I can't afford to do this because I've got these obligations and I can't trust the Lord to provide for that. So I can't. It's a bigger issue. It really goes to the heart. It really goes to your understanding of who God is. Now do you see why this is connected? Now do you see why it's important to begin with an understanding that God does not change? That the same God who provided for that widow in that the oil never ran out and she always had enough to feed the prophet and her family. You understand? That's the same God that expects you to financially give to the work of the kingdom and trust Him to meet your needs. We can dress it up. We can explain it any way we want, but it comes down to the same thing. Can God be trusted to take care of His people? In other words, the question that we ultimately have to answer is God what? Faithful. Is God faithful? Will He do what He said He would do? When He said, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory, did He really mean that? Does that mean I can really trust Him for that? To doubt Him in this matter and to give little or nothing to the work of God is to rob Him. But more importantly, it is to slander His character. Because you're saying He's not trustworthy. He's not faithful. I can't rely on Him. I'm convinced that there are other examples that could have been given. The Lord's Day, the giving of ourselves as living sacrifices as example. It just so happens that that's the one he pulled out to deal with in this passage. They had problems about marrying unbelievers. They had problems about divorce. All those things that Malachi has been dealing with. He pulled one out to give one example. That's why I'm saying that the primary message is not tithing, but something far more important. Your understanding of who God is. Because your understanding of who God is comes to bear in every other relationship and your obedience at every other point. But I want you to note the challenge given in verses 10 through 12. Put me to the test. See if I will not. In other words, you question my faithfulness. But here's a test. Do what I told you to do and see if I don't come through. See if I don't do what I promised I would do. Now you understand that in the context of the whole. Be obedient and see if I will not bless. Be obedient. Live in obedience to me and see if my promises are not true. God calls for obedience. He issues a challenge. The challenge comes with a promise. Now what's the result of it all? Verse 12, the nations will praise me. The nations will say, wow, that's a blessed people. And it brings praise, honor, and glory to the Lord. Now, in case you think that it's just about tithing and not these other things, look at how the chapter ends, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Now look carefully. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What does vain mean? Worthless. It's useless. He said, it's a waste of time to serve God. And he says that in the context of you're robbing him by refusing to give. When have we spoken evil against you? By slandering my character. Because by your not being obedient, you're saying I cannot be trusted. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Well, what are we getting out of this? If your motivation for being obedient to the Lord is what you're going to get out of it, that again is the problem. He is worthy. He has forgiven your sin. He has cleansed you of all unrighteousness. He has assured you an eternal home in glory. So whatever he asks is a small thing in comparison. So on what basis do you say, now what do we get out of this? How does it profit us if we're obedient? You said it's a vain thing. You said it's worthless to serve the Lord. You said it's unprofitable to serve the Lord of hosts. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. The issue is their behavior, their refusal to obey, not only robbed him, but slandered his character. In light of the ever-changing allegiances and the fluctuating loyalties of the flesh, we must set our course by that which never changes. We must fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We fix our eyes on our unchanging God. And we live in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, I'm grateful that because you love us, you speak clear to us. You speak directly to us about those things that really do matter. And Lord, we recognize that we all sin and fall short of your glory. Even as your people in whom your Spirit dwells, we struggle. And Lord, there are times and seasons of life that money's just not there. But if it's the pattern of our lives, if it is the history of our Christian life that we have neglected, this important area, it is necessary for us to give careful and prayerful thought to what our failure says. Without even recognizing, without even consciously aware of it, our disobedience robs you and slanders you. Lord, grant us grace to hear your truth. Grant us grace to embrace your truth and to live the truth for your glory. Father, we're never good enough by our own effort. And our acceptance before you isn't performance-based, meaning our performance. Rather, our acceptance before you is because of the performance of the Lord Jesus, who was perfect and pure and holy and righteous. And he gave himself in payment for our sin, for our rebellion, for our failure. And we are beloved and accepted in Christ, and in Christ alone by faith. But Lord, having been accepted by you, there are certain obligations that we're to take up. And a part of that is to be faithful in giving back to you out of the abundance with which you have blessed us, so that what is given can be used to bless others. You've made that abundantly clear through the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. We give so that others may be blessed. We are blessed so that we have in order to give as a means, as a channel of blessing others. So Father, forgive us of an insatiable appetite that eats up everything you've entrusted to us and is used on ourselves for our own want and our own longing and our own desire, while we have neglected honoring you with what you've entrusted to us. Father, it's a hard lesson. It's a difficult truth. But may we hear it, and may we heed its truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.